Well, good morning, church. How are we doing?
Doing good.
All right. I like that. Hey, it is good to be with you guys. Welcome. It is a wonderful day to be here in the house of God. It is not only also Pentecost Sunday, but today also is Grad Sunday. So it's an awesome day. Yeah, here in a little bit at the end of the service, if you've been around for a while, then I don't know how you could not know Olivia. She is a big presence here in our church, and she is graduating. And so we're going to celebrate her in a little bit. But great day today. Also, if you've been here for maybe a little while, but not a long while, this might be a little bit unusual today that we're doing a little bit of a switcheroo because of Grad Sunday. If you came in, you're a little bit disoriented, and now you're like, you know, what's happened here? I've never seen JD's face before. Man, he looks good without his beard. Like, it's not, like it's okay. It's okay. Since it's Grad Sunday, every now and then we'll let the youth guy out of his cage, and so we're pulling a little switcheroo here today. But we're going to be in Numbers chapter 19. If you want to grab your Bibles, I'd encourage you to do that. We're going to go through most of the whole chapter today. But we're really in an interesting spot as we cross over into Numbers chapter 19. Last week, Pastor JD covered Numbers chapter 18, and we looked a lot at the Levites, the priests, and their rights and their responsibilities. Important passage. If you haven't listened to it, if you weren't there with us, I'd encourage you to go back and give it a listen. It's worth your time. But today, the focus shifts a little bit, less on the priestly duties, and while we'll see some priestly responsibilities here, it has a little bit more to do with the broader community of God's people. In fact, even broader than that, I think, as we'll see. But even more than that, if you've been with us over the past few months as we've been going through this series in Numbers, and if you're a math person, if you like to pay attention to details, then you may notice that we are just now crossing the halfway point, right? So there are 36 chapters in Numbers. We just went from chapter 18 to 19. And so in this series, we've just crossed halfway over. And we've been seeing how God is working in and through his people in the wilderness. But not only that, we actually find ourselves halfway right here, at least from a literary standpoint speaking, we find ourselves halfway between Exodus and Joshua. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but I think that this is pretty significant for us today. You see, we find Israel, they're in the middle between Egypt and Jerusalem, between being foreigners in a strange place and their homeland, between being in their bondage and being in their freedom. They're no longer slaves, and yet we're not yet to our inheritance. They know their final destination. They're looking towards the promised land, and yet they're still wandering in the wilderness, and they've been wandering for a long time. They've been redeemed, and yet they're still going through the daily struggle of living into their calling as God's chosen people, living into the holiness that God has called them to. Maybe I could put it this way. They're out of Egypt, but Egypt's not quite out of them. Are you tracking? And so we find ourselves in an interesting place. God is still working on his people. Right? They wanted the end, they wanted the destination, they wanted the reward, they wanted the finish line, the promised land, and yet God cared more about what was in their hearts than where they laid their heads. And so, they're wandering. And it's pretty wild, too, actually, when you look back at Israel's journey from Egypt when God brought them out to this point. They're still struggling. And it's funny, too, because you look through all of their history, and like, how many times did God show himself, prove himself, right? At the beginning of this journey, God showed up, and we see these 10 plagues of Egypt, and God miraculously brought them out of Egypt. God helped them cross through the waters of the Red Sea. God defeated their enemies for God faithfully led his people, and yet still over and over, they continue to doubt and to struggle God's ability, God's provision, right? God was there leading them the whole way. How many times did God intervene? How many times did God provide for them? every day in the desert, and yet manna comes every morning and quail comes every evening. God provided them all the water that they needed, all the resources that they need. Heck, they had sandals that for 40 years never wore out. Any of you got shoes like that? No, right? Like God provided for them faithfully, and still over and over in their lack of faith, they grumbled against God. You ever just want to like jump inside the story, grab any one of them and just like slap them around a little bit, and you're like, what's wrong with you? 40 years, and you still don't get it. That number means a little bit more to me today. Last year, I turned 40. And so as I think about this, I look at this passage and I go, wait a minute, that is like my whole entire lifetime of wandering. And then it hit me. 40 years. 40 years of God teaching me, and how many times do I still not understand? 40 years of God continuously leading me, and how many times do I still struggle to take things back into my control? I'm going to do this my way, God. Thank you very much. 40 years of God faithfully providing for me at every single turn. And how many times do I go, I don't know how we're going to get our way out of this mess? And I wonder, maybe 40 years isn't long enough. And so it dawns on me, church, Numbers chapter 19, this isn't just their story, this is our story, right? Right, we've been saved from our bondage, and yet we aren't yet to our final destination. We've been set free from our burden of sin, and yet we don't always walk in freedom. We've been redeemed, and yet despite our best efforts, we still go through the daily struggle of trying to live into our calling as God's chosen people. We still struggle to walk into holiness. And by the way, we can't clean ourselves up any better than Israel could. And so now for a wandering people, Numbers 19 is answering this question. How do we become clean before God? And so I want to spend a little time moving through this text today, this cleansing ritual, but then step out and see what we can gain from it today. There's a lot to cover, and we've got not a whole lot of time, so buckle up. Here we go, Numbers chapter 19. Let's read this first passage, verses 1 through 8. Here's what the Word of God says. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on its finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front tent of the meeting. And while he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, its flesh, blood, and intestines. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them onto the burning heifer. And after that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean until evening. And the man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean until evening. This is, admittedly so, a bit of a strange passage, right? A lot of people for a long time have kind of struggled through this particular text and not quite sure what exactly do we make of it. You see, this is actually an odd passage even for Israel in their day, not just for us, but for them. This is a different type of sacrifice, a different type of ritual, because before this point, God has already given them instructions on how to do burnt offerings, how to do sin offerings. This is where we open up with the beginning of Leviticus, is how are we to make sacrifices before the Lord? But this doesn't quite line up with all of that. In fact, let me go there for you, or read along with me in Leviticus chapter 1, right from the beginning, verses 3 through 9. This is where God's giving instructions on how they're supposed to offer sacrifices. It says this. It says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. And you lay your hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And you are to skin the burnt offering and to cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange the wood in the fire. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is the burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn it all on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, for us just reading through this, we might not catch it. You know, oh, sacrifice, you take the animal, you slaughter it, you burn it, okay, whatever. But there's a lot of differences in here and what we just read in chapter 19 of Numbers. Did you catch them? First of all, this sacrifice is to be a heifer, which if you're not in, you know, FFA or whatever, you may not know this, but that means a cow, like a female cow, right? As opposed to a female cow, right? There's only one kind of cow. It's female. Anyway, they're supposed to offer a female, and yet in Leviticus and all the other sacrifices, they're supposed to offer a bull, a male from the herd. Not only that, but they're supposed to pick a red heifer. And these are even more rare. In fact, because of God's standards of purity, they couldn't take just any old heifer. They had to find one that was completely and entirely pure. Like if they found one hair on this heifer that wasn't of the color red, then it wasn't acceptable. They couldn't use it for the sacrifice. So they had to take this very rare, very, very pure animal to be used for this sacrifice. But not only that, there's something else that's a little bit interesting. Did you notice even the place of the sacrifice? In Leviticus, they bring the sacrifices into the altar to the temple where they sacrifice them before the presence of God. This was how they did it. There was an altar in there. And yet here in this sacrifice in Numbers chapter 19, they're not to go anywhere near the temple. They're to go outside the camp, outside the city, and sacrifice there. And they're supposed to not cut it into pieces and chop it into parts like here, but actually they burn the whole body, including the blood, all together. And then they use that, they mix it with water for the purification of sins. This sacrifice would be looked at as strange by the Israelite people. This is unprecedented in the Old Testament. But here's the other thing. If it's odd to Israel, it's really odd to us, right? Anybody ever sacrificed a heifer? No? Okay, good. We don't have to do a whole sermon series on that, JD. We don't have to go there next. So, no, we've never done this. This is odd for us. We kind of bristle at the idea of something like this, right? We're not big on rituals, right? That's kind of foreign to us. We don't do these sort of sacrifices, all this talk about death and burning. This is an odd passage for us. If it was unusual for them, it's especially unusual for us, which might leave us asking the question today, what then does Numbers 19 have to do with me, right? Let's be honest, some scripture is hard to understand. Some scripture, we're not quite sure what to do with. We kind of have like, you know, those if I can call it this, forgive me here, but those flyby passages, right? You know, you get to these genealogies, and it's just a big long list of names. But forgive me here, we get to sections in Numbers where it's just numbers, right? What do we do with that? Oh, no, what does this have to do with me? Not every passage hits quite the same. Olivia, where'd you go? I remember my graduate Sunday, I don't know, a few years ago, when I was, preparing to leave, you know, getting ready to go out from high school, go to college and do all that, looking forward to going to this next phase of life and all that kind of stuff. And so we went through all the same kinds of things. We had the ceremonies. We had the day where they honored all the graduates at church and all that. And so it was a great day, fantastic. And I'm doing my best to try and soak it all in, right? This is the one time in my life that I get to have this opportunity. And so, as usual, you know, after we had all the honoring of the grads and all that kind of stuff, you know, people are coming up and saying congratulations and shaking your hand, what's your plans, all that kind of stuff, giving you cards, there's a little something in some of those cards, you know, but, you know, giving you cards or gifts or things like that. And so I'm just really trying to soak in this day because this is my one opportunity in life to do this. And so I come across this card this one lady in the church had given me. I didn't know her super well, but she gave me this encouraging card. I open up, congratulations, Jared, so proud of you. And there's a little verse. Scripture reference written down at the bottom of it. And it's 2 Timothy 4:12. And so I'm excited about this because, you know, there's a lot of scripture passages that we hang on to, right, that we cling to that really mean important or, you know, speak to us profoundly in our hearts, right? Like one of the verses that you shared with me, one of your favorites, is, of course, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for you to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Man, that's a good passage. In times of transition, we can hang on to a passage like that, right? I think of passages like Exodus 14:14, where it says, "The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Man, what an encouraging passage that is. I remember when I was younger and I kind of struggled with anxiety and not sure what to do. I remember one time my mom came to me and she said, "Jared, here's what I want you to do. I want you to memorize this passage. It's out of Philippians 4:6-7. It says this: don't be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is a good verse. And so I get this card and I look up this passage, 2 Timothy 4:12, excited to go, what's this going to be for me? How's this going to speak to my soul? How's this going to help me as I go into this new journey? And I read this passage and here's what it says, 2 Timothy 4:12. "I sent Tychicus to Ephesus." I'm still not sure what I'm supposed to do with that passage. Not every passage hits quite the same, right? So I remember going and I was talking with my youth pastor and I'm like, I don't know what she meant by this. And he said, I'm guessing maybe that she meant 1 Timothy 4:12. So I went and looked it up and it says this: "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity." I can do something with that. So what do we do with a passage like this, church? I've never sacrificed a heifer. If we didn't know any better, we almost might think that this passage is like archaic, outdated. It's something for a different people in a galaxy far, far away, you know what I'm saying? And we can be tempted just to kind of check out and move on. But here's my deep conviction. I do believe that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us today. I believe that all of the story of scripture is not primarily about me, but it is about God. And I believe that it shows us God's plan of redemption for all people, his love for us. I think that includes passages like Numbers chapter 19. And so here's what I want to encourage us today, church. When we come to passages like these that may not make a lot of sense, we may not understand how it directly relates to us, I think it's helpful for us to pause and ask this question: what does this passage show me about God? And what does this teach me about the gospel? And I think if we come to this passage with that mindset, then there's actually a rich, deep understanding that will hopefully be encouraging for us today. And so the first question then: what does this passage teach me about God? The first thing I hope that we're going to see here is that we see this: God has always been for all people. Here's what I mean by this. Let's look at the next two verses, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. It says this. It says, "A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside of the camp. They are to be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It's for purification from sin. And the man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he too will be unclean till evening." Listen to this. "This will be a lasting ordinance both for the Israelites and for the foreigners residing among them." So this particular sacrifice is to be used for cleansing, purification from sin, but not just for some, but also for the foreigner. Which leads me to ask this question: what do you mean the foreigner? What foreigners? Didn't God separate his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt? They haven't yet come into their promised land. They're just like out in the middle of nowhere, right? It's like they're driving through western Kansas. There's nothing and nobody, right? Where are these foreigners coming from? Who's he talking about? Isn't this just about Israel? Isn't this their story? Where did these people come from? But if you go back, you can see exactly where this came from. Look with me at Exodus chapter 12. This is when God is redeeming Israel out of their bondage. He's bringing them out of their slavery, and they're going into the wilderness towards the promised land. And this is what it says about them. It says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And look at this, many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. That's interesting to me. See, as God is delivering his people out of Israel, it's not only Israel. There are other people who are going, being redeemed, who are coming out and going into the promised land with him, who weren't Israel by birth. There are foreigners amongst them who are also looking towards God, and God is delivering them as well. But it goes back even before that. Look at Genesis chapter 17 with me. This is where God makes his initial covenant with Abraham, this covenant of circumcision. It's the covenant that was specifically for the Israelite people that showed in an outward, external, physical way the difference between Israel and everybody who's not Israel. This is what marked on the outside the Jews versus the Gentiles. It's what showed who was in and who was out. And this is really cool what we see here in Genesis chapter 17. Fellas, I promise this is the only time I'll get excited to talk about circumcision. This is what it says, Genesis 17. It says, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, hear this, including those who were born in your household, who were bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether you're born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. In other words, God was making provision, making a way for those who were on the outside to be part of the inside. And this shouldn't surprise us. This goes back to the very promise that God made to Abraham where it all started. Look at Genesis chapter 12. This is God's covenant with Abraham from the beginning. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And hear this, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You are not going to believe this, church, but I looked up that word in the original language, and do you know what all means? All means all. Hear me, church. God has always been for all people. From the moment that God put in his plan of salvation, his heart has been for all people. This was true for them, and it is true for you. There is no special class of people. This is what we see in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. It says, this is good, this pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Why does this matter, church? Because as we walk this road, as we still have this struggle between the already and the not yet, you know, as we're, you know, we've been saved and we've been redeemed, and yet we haven't made it home, as we ourselves are in between Egypt and Jerusalem, as we're kind of in this middle part and we're struggling to live up, oftentimes we feel in our weaknesses like failures, like disappointments. That we're on the outside, that God doesn't love us. We start to believe this lie that God is disappointed with us, that we have let him down, and we start to feel like we don't measure up and we're not good enough for God, that maybe God doesn't even love us anymore. And it's important for us to be reminded, church, that even as we wander through the wilderness, God is and always has been and always will be for you. But here's the problem. Even though God is for all of us, no one is clean before God. Let's look at the next section here. Continue on, pick up in verse 11. It says this, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with the water on the third and on the seventh day, and they will be clean. But if they do not purify themselves on the third and seventh days, they will not be clean. If they fail to purify themselves after touching a human corpse, they defile the Lord's tabernacle. They must be cut off from Israel because the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on them. And so they are unclean, and their uncleanness remains on them. This is the law that applies when a person dies in a tent. Anyone who enters the tent and anyone who is in it will be unclean for 7 days. And every open container without a lid fastened on it will also be unclean. Anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword or someone who has died a natural death or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. Translation, there's death and there's uncleanness everywhere. They can't escape it. I think last week, I believe it was, J.D. mentioned how they think that up to this point, roughly around 600,000 people have died up to this point. I did some math. If you divide that out by 40 years, if we're up to 40 years at this point, and you divide that out by how many days are in a year, that means that over 40 people every day are dying inside the camp of God's people. It is everywhere. You can't escape it. And actually, you didn't even have to be the one who is sick or whatever. Just by touching uncleanness, just by coming into contact, the clean thing becomes unclean. This is the natural state. This is how things work in the world, right? Like you don't touch something and all of a sudden the dirty thing becomes clean. Like clean things become dirty. This is how it all goes. Moms, can I get an amen? You know this better than anyone, right? Right? This is the natural state. You may spend all day working on your house, trying to create this wonderful space for your family, for your kids, you know, for their friends, for everybody to have this warm, welcoming place. And you get to work early in the morning, and you start doing the dishes, you scrub the kitchen down, you do everybody's laundry, you vacuum, you clean. I mean, they come home, and the place is spotless, and you are ready for your family to come in, to come into your gracious, warm welcome and say, oh, Mother dear, you are so wonderful. Thank you for providing this wonderful space for us, right? And yet instead, you blow a gasket because you've been working all day, and they come in 11 seconds, the house is a wreck, right? This is how it happens. I'm speaking hypothetically, of course, here. No, I'm not. This is how it happens at our house, too. Actually, several years ago, funny story, we were at home, and my daughter, Aurora, was itty-bitty, and all of a sudden, you know, it kind of dawns on us for a little while. It's been quiet. You know parents, like, that's when it's dangerous, right? If you're hearing a lot of, you know, screaming mess, things breaking, whatever, all's good, everything is normal. When it gets quiet, you know, something's wrong here. And so Laura and I, we look over in the kitchen, and this is what we see. We've got some pictures of it. This is what we see in our kitchen is Aurora, who I'm not sure if she was trying to eat lunch or if she was trying to do a painting or if she was trying to do makeup or a little bit of all three, but she got the peanut butter out and made an absolute disaster of herself and everything. She is just covered from head to toe in peanut butter. I mean, it is as bad as it gets. And so we go into freak out mode and we're like, oh, we got to get her, but I don't want to touch her because, like, peanut butter, right? It sticks to everything. And so, like, how do we do this? You know, we got to pick her up and we got to, you know, quarantine her into, you know, the other outside the camp, go drop her in the bathtub and just, you know, hose her down or whatever. Because, like, I ain't touching that, right? Because mess spreads, right? This is how it works. When you come into contact with something dirty, it spreads. Wouldn't it be nice if it happened the other way around? You know, if cleanliness was infectious, but moms, wouldn't you love one day just to, like, clean one room and all of a sudden the rest of the house just happens to fall in order, right? Your kids are like, oh, this room is clean. I'm inspired. I'm going to go clean my room, right? Wouldn't it be amazing if that's how it worked? It does not. It does not, right? Here's Israel. They have a problem. Death is everywhere. Sin is everywhere. And it brings defilement. It brings uncleanliness. They cannot avoid it. They cannot escape it. There's no, like, wilderness sanitation department, right? And yet that's not even their biggest problem. Hear me, church. Do you remember what Moses' plea was to God at the beginning of this whole journey? He says, if you don't go with us, if your presence is not with us, we don't want to go. I don't want to go at all if you don't go with us. See, here's the thing about Israel. The thing that made them special was not their superior moral standards or they're just, you know, innate natural awesomeness. They kept failing at every single turn. By the way, we do too. See, what makes them special is that God's presence was with them everywhere they went. But now, because of their uncleanness, because of their defilement, they are excluded from the temple. They cannot escape it, and they are outside of the presence of God. And they don't know what to do. I'm guessing maybe that's how the man felt as well in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus gets done preaching the Sermon on the Mount about the law and what real purity and what real following of the law looks like. And this leper comes to meet Jesus. Do you know what it would be like to be a leper in that day? You have this disease that's on you, and it's growing, and they had no cure for it. They didn't know what to do with it. They didn't have any medicine or vaccines or things like that. And so this man is unclean. He had to spend his time and his days outside of the rest of society. And if he ever had to wander inside of society, this was the requirement. This was the law. As they walk through the crowds, they have to go, unclean, unclean, to let everybody know, don't come near me, don't touch me. After time, I can imagine the desperation that would come. See, this isn't just a physical disease. This is a social thing. He's cut off from the rest of his people. It's not just social. This is spiritual. He couldn't enter into the temple of God, and he's desperate, and so he goes to Jesus as his last hope. See, here's the thing, church. This isn't just about outward purity. It runs much deeper than that. This is about our heart. And God cares deeply about our holiness. And yet Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, indeed, there is no one on earth who does righteous, no one who does right and never sins. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God cares deeply about our holiness, but when's the last time your sin, your uncleanness bothered you? Not somebody else's sin. When's the last time your sin ever bothered you? When's the last time you lost sleep at night because of the guilt? When's the last time your filthiness really bothered? Have you ever struggled like Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says, look, I know that I'm redeemed, but I'm trying to do what is good, but I can't do it. I'm trying to avoid what is bad, but I can't stop doing it. The good I want to do, I can't. The bad I don't want to do, I keep doing this. And he's driven to this final question, this infuriating question, who will rescue me from this body of death? See, chaos doesn't bring order. Mess doesn't tidy itself up. Dirty doesn't make itself clean. Defiled can't purify itself. And death can't bring itself back to life. And so, God's people are led back to this one burning question that I believe Numbers 19 is trying to answer for us, and that is this. If sin and uncleanliness and death are inescapable, how can I ever be made right before God? And yet, I'm encouraged. Because remember our questions? This passage shows us something about God, but I also believe that this passage shows us something about the gospel. So let's see where this goes. Numbers chapter 19, verses 17. It says, for the unclean person, put some ashes from the burned purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hippet, dip it in the water and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or anyone who has been killed or anyone who has died a natural death. And the man who is clean is to sprinkle those who are unclean on the third and seventh days, and on the seventh day he is to purify him. Those who are being cleansed must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and that evening they will be clean. And so with the sacrifice, they burn this heifer and they take the ashes and they mix it with some water, and they're to sprinkle the people who are unclean, to cover the people for their sins, to cover their uncleanliness. And this allowed them to be made ceremonially right and acceptable before God. This is good news for Israel. God provided a way for them to be made clean. And now they can come before God. But there's still a problem. One, this cleanliness is only on the outside. It's only an external ceremonial cleansing. And so because of that, we also see that it wasn't permanent. They might come in contact with death one day, and they might go through all the hoops, but then a week, two later, it happens again, and they've got to go through this process again, over and over. They have to keep repeating this process constantly, because ultimately, it didn't get at the core of the issue. And so where does that leave us today? I think this. Remember, God cares for all people. God is for all people. And if God provided a way for Israel to be made right before him, he has provided a way for all of us to be made right before him. And it's not through a burnt offering, it's not through a heifer, but it is through Christ. And several hundred years later, as Israel has gone through this process over and over and over again, I wonder how many of them were reminded of Numbers chapter 19 when they looked and they saw Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, pure and faultless in every single way, being taken not to the temple, but outside of the camp, where he was taken and nailed to a cross up on the hill on Calvary. And it says, Scripture tells us that his body was intact, no bone was broken, but he was still whole. And as he died and as they stabbed him, and we see that the blood and the water poured out that mingled together, and Jesus with his final breath said this, he said, "It is finished." See, the sacrifice of Jesus is better. He has made a better way for us. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at in Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14. It says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. So how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." You see, Jesus' sacrifice doesn't just make us clean on the outside. Jesus cleanses us from the inside out. In the very next chapter, same author says, "Day after day, these priests stand and perform their religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, when he had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." It's through the blood of Christ, church. In Ephesians, Paul writes this, "Remember, at that time, you were once separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were an outsider. But you were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Numbers chapter 19 asks a great question, but ultimately it's pointing to an even greater answer. How do we become truly clean, church? It's not through ritual. It's not through sacrifice. We run to Jesus. And I love this. That's exactly what the leper did. If we go back to the story in Matthew chapter 8, he was desperate. He was at the end of his rope. He had nothing else he could do. And so he made his way through the crowds, fought through all of that, probably giving the alert that everybody had to stay away from him until he could make his way up to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I know that if you will, if you are willing, if you want to, you can make me whole." And I love the next verse, church. Here's what Matthew 8:3 says this. It says, "Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean." And immediately he was cleansed. Jesus touched him. He didn't have to. He could have, healed him any other way. In fact, he's done that before. You remember the centurion? He said, "You don't even have to go to my house, Jesus. You just say the word and it will be clean." He said, "Man, that's great faith." And so he did. And he was healed. Jesus touched him. And here's the kicker. Jesus wasn't defiled. The unclean was made whole. You want to be made right before God? We can't do it on our own. You run to Jesus. You want to be truly cleansed? No sacrifice will do. You run to Jesus, and as we are covered by his blood, he will make you whole, church. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good to us. Father, even in your great love for us, and even in our own sin and filth, God, you made a way for us through the blood of Jesus. God, you sent your Son to us so that we, the unclean, might be clean in your eyes. Father, thank you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus. My prayer for us now, Father, is that when we struggle, when we continue on this path, as we go through this journey and we continually fail, God, help us not to retreat back into ourselves. Help us to run to Jesus and know that his sacrifice on the cross was enough. It was enough. And so, God, we throw ourselves at your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.